Now, in this moment, if you are a child, we're so thankful that you would worship with us. And now is the time to go ahead and go to kids' discipleship. Thank you again. Isn't it amazing? And it's always thankful that we have our children here with us. And praise God for the sound of kids, for that is a living church, isn't it? And as the children are sent, we come, loved ones, to an extremely well-known passage of the scriptures, don't we? This is a passage that has spoken to Christians for centuries. It's a passage that I wouldn't be shocked if the lesson was on this passage for our children this weekend. It's a passage that's so well known. And I think it's well known because what we see in this passage is both a woman's deep needs and our Savior's great answer. I'm thankful for the fact that all truth is God's truth. And there are some parts of non-biblical truth that I think are very enlightening. As I thought about this passage, it reminded me of a psychologist by the name of Abraham Maslow. He was a psychologist who put together a theory called a hierarchy of needs. And what he did is his question was, what are the most basic, irreducible needs that mankind needs, that humanity needs for just limited flourishing? And if you look on Google, you'll find that it's in a pyramid, and some people break up the pyramid into seven, some do it in five. But by and large, there were two categories of needs that he speaks about that I think our Savior addresses in this text. And what Maslow believed is that one of the needs that every human being needs is to belong, is to be loved. You see, Maslow believed that one of the worst things you can do to someone is to make them feel outside, to make them feel like they're cast out. And so Maslow believed that, yes, human beings need to feel like they're part of something, like they're not just out there on no man's land. And in addition, Maslow pulled another need, and he said that human beings, in addition to needing to belong, also need something lasting. He said that mankind is always looking for, humanity is always looking for, how their jobs that they perform, their actions that they do, the efforts that they put, they need to know that what they're doing is building on something lasting. Something that's going to last further and further, far beyond their own life. The longer I live, the more I see he's onto something. And yet also, the longer I live, the more I see that often the strategies that we do to get satisfaction, the things we look to get our belonging, often don't go deep enough. They often are answers that are in contrast to the gospel. It made me think about this need to belong and to be part of something, and made me think about my life throughout school. Often, we're told that in order to belong, we must perform to a certain standard. Doesn't it start in grade school? We go to school, we get grades, and the grades then is a judgment upon ourselves. And from there, we're then put into a certain group. And if we do well, we're put into a good group, and we say, man, our performance has gotten us to be accepted here. But if we don't, then we're thought of in the other group, on the outside. And it seems to be boiled down to our performance. But that continues not only in grade school, but doesn't it continue in life? Ways in which we think of the job we have or the house we've bought or whatever echelon we've increased and got to more or less says, finally, now we've been accepted into a part of a group. You see, the world will always operate on, in order to be accepted, I must perform. To our need to find something satisfying, to something lasting. There are a word that came up in my mind in three different settings this week. It was the subject of a legacy. I heard it yesterday, I heard it Thursday, and I heard it Tuesday. And as great, and there's some biblical viewpoints of legacy, legacy by and large is not a biblical concept, but what it is often an attempt to make someone's name last longer than their lifespan. I was listening to a podcast from Biola University. They were interviewing a man named Oz Guinness, who is an apologist. And they were talking about Oz Guinness, and they asked him about his legacy. He's an older man now, and he, British, I'm not going to try to do the accent because I don't want to offend, but his response is legacy. Legacy is when the Lord says, well done. He said, our lives are incomplete. We should do our darndest for the Lord and let him pronounce what our life will be. We should be faithful to the last breath and wait for the Lord's assessment. And he shot at that term legacy because he rejected the notion that human beings can, through their own efforts, cause their name to last longer. But rather, what he was getting at is that legacy can be just another strategy of the world to try to last satisfaction apart from God. And the truth is, there's only one name that satisfies. There's only one name that lasts. And that's the problem, isn't it? The world does well at diagnosing some problems, our need to belong, our need to last, to be satisfied. But often the strategies just don't go deep enough. And they leave us thirsty and tired. This morning we are come to a woman who has a culture very different than us, but is alike us. And that she too has needs. A need to belong and to be accepted, a need to find some lasting satisfaction. And yet she, similar to many of us, has drank from the cisterns of the world. And those cisterns have left her hungry, but have also left her disenfranchised from her own culture, from her own time. And what she is in need of is someone to come, remove her barrier, to show her where true satisfaction can be found. Take your Bible with me and go to John chapter 4. I told our worship team, I had 3 points. Then this week I threw away 1 point. And then I tried on the second point and I only got to the first point. And so, loved ones, be gracious with me today. We'll do our best to get through it. I'll watch the clock and we might just end and that'll be that. And we'll try to pick up something next time. So let's go to John chapter 4. As we go there, what I think I want to look at is just a barrier she has to Christ and how Christ breaks that down. And then after breaking down her barrier, I want to look at the need that she has and how she's been trying to fill it and what Jesus' answer to is. So we'll jump in there. Our text begins after the disciples are doing baptizing with John. And we're told that Jesus ends up going through Samaria. And as he's going through Samaria, naturally, with him being just a man, he's getting tired. And verse 6 tells us that he gets so tired that he just sits down by a well and draws his strength back. And yet, as he draws his strength, he tells his disciples, go ahead and get some food, get some provisions for us. And that's really the beginning of the scene. But what we find is that there's a woman that comes, and she has quite a barrier that's stopping her from knowing who Christ is, and a barrier that has put her on the outside of her culture. And what we find is that the details John tells us helps us reconstruct what's really going on. And we see that the first barrier is one of shame. I want you to note something very key. What time do you see in your Bibles that Jesus comes to the well? It was about the 6th hour. Some of your translations may say noon. That's the hottest part of the day. It's 3 o'clock on summer. And what we find is that in this hot part of the day, the hottest part where the sun is the highest and the heaviest, we find a woman comes to the well. Makes us ask the question, why would someone come to the well at the hottest part of the day? The only thing I can think of is either number one, this is the kind of person who runs the 5K in 110 degrees. They need to have their head examined. Or perhaps she goes to the well because she knows that if I go at the hottest part of the day, no one will be around. No one will be there to talk with me. No one will be there to look at me. What Jesus informs us later is not only is this woman come at the hottest part of the day, but she has a problem. You see, she has a sin problem that's put her on the outside of her culture. And our Lord will show us that she has had a problem with men. She has had not one husband, but five of them, and is currently with a man who, a side guy that she's doing things with, and yet she's not married. And we can imagine in a Jewish culture, think of the reputation a woman like that would have in the community. Do you think women would want to hang out with her? It's interesting she comes to the well alone. Traditionally, women would go to the well together to talk shop. And yet she comes alone. The reason she comes alone, I can't blame the woman, is either number one, perhaps they don't want to associate with her because of her heinous sin. Or perhaps also they don't want her to try a fast one on their man. The text doesn't quite tell us, but one thing is clear, is that the only reason that a person would come to a well alone when traditionally you would come with another person, and the only reason you would come at the hottest part of the day, is if you didn't want to associate with anybody and you didn't want to be around anybody. There's a barrier of shame among here. And yet, before we can get there, we see that not only has her sin put her on the outskirts of the culture, we see yet another barrier that's stopping her from seeing who Jesus really is. It's actually a barrier of race. And we see that in verse 9. Notice that Jesus talks to her in verse 7 and says, "Will you give me a drink?" And she's not shocked by the question, but what she's shocked by is the fact that Jesus is Jewish and she's Samaritan. Take a look. Look at what she says in verse 9. The Samaritan woman came to him, said to him, "You are a Jew. I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" This is very key, that word Samaritan is used in this whole passage. And it's necessary for you to get how the animosity Jewish people and Samaritans had. You see, it all started back, if you studied your Old Testament, and even if you haven't, you'll know that when Israel messed up, often God would judge them by allowing a greater nation to come in and ransack Jerusalem. And that's what happened. There was a time where in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar came in and took over Israel. And being a smart ruler, what he did is he pulled out all the men and women of substance, the doctors, the lawyers, the administrators, and he pulled them off and he made them all work in Babylon. That's where Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, they all came from. They were part of the crew with skills that worked in the empire. And then all the other people who got left in Israel that didn't have the skill, Nebuchadnezzar came back to his empire and said, "Hey guys, the feds changed the interest rate, 0%, if you go over here to this land, go ahead and settle in it." And a bunch of people from the Babylonian Empire went down into Israel and began to live there. And as they lived there, they met these Jewish people. And as one thing led to another, they began to get married. And then they had children. And then the offspring of the Babylonian and Jewish children became the Samaritans. Among Jewish people, they were seen as polluted, mixed, half-breeds. And Jewish people hated them because they saw their blood as impure. To the Samaritans, for their knock back, said, "Well, if you're going to think of us as half-breeds, we're going to take the Bible and split it in half." The Samaritans only believed that the first five books of the Bible were the Bible, and the rest were just nothing. And so the Samaritans only worshiped with these first five books. Naturally, that angered the Jewish people. And then they get back and forth throughout history. And then finally, the straw that broke the camel's back. The Samaritans said, "You know what? You guys hate us. We're actually God's chosen people. Your temple is not real. We're going to build one of ourselves." And they built a temple, not in Jerusalem, but in a place called Mount Gerizim. And so throughout these years, you had this animosity back and forth and back and forth. And so we come to today, this racial barrier, as this woman looks at him, a Jewish person, and says, "Why are you even talking to me?" You know, I bring up these barriers of shame and race because just as they were barriers for her to see Jesus, they could be barriers for other people, can't they? They can be barriers that prevent us from understanding God. They can be barriers that prevent us from seeing who the real Christ is and understanding the gospel. As it comes to a racial barrier, I'm reminded by what a brother said to me this week as he spoke with me about doing ministry in the Philippines. And he talked about how there was a group that came in and they wanted to preach the gospel, but they didn't contextualize it in the culture. And so what they did is they preached the gospel, and then they said to the Filipino people, you have to read the King James Version only. And then they would come in their traditional garb, and then before you know it, he said, well, listen, we're grateful you're on the King James. Now you have to wear ties. You have to wear suits. And what was happening, the problem is that the gospel was being distorted because they were putting in their own cultural things, and people were missing who Christ was. One of the things we see in our culture is this kind of view. More and more we hear that Christianity is seen as the white man's religion. Though we know that there's nothing further from the truth, isn't it? That it has at its roots Jewishness. But I sense that sometimes in the way in which we do ministry, we can distort the gospel when we're not culturally sensitive. And we ask people to do things that are more cultural, and people miss who Jesus is. And some of us may have experience with that, but I'm certain a lot of us understand the barrier that shame plays in coming to God. You see, guilt has to focus on what we do. It says that, oh, when we're guilty, we feel, you know, I've done the wrong thing. But when we have shame, we do something wrong and say, you know, I am wrong. I am messed up. There's something internally wrong with me. It goes much deeper. And one thing about shame, and I've seen it as a pastor and I've experienced it, it always results in alienating. It always causes the person who has it to withdraw, to be outside, to go out there and not want to be around. One of the great opportunities I had as a pastor was being able to restore a man who had fallen into ministry or had fallen from ministry. Man was in his 40s. By the time I met him, he wasn't in ministry. And I remember after I got close to him, I would see him in the back. You know that guy, right? He comes in at the late, then he bolts out at the last song. And I finally cornered him one time, and I got to know him. And after talking with him, I found out his story. He had had an affair and all these kind of things. And he said, you know, Eric, I can't come back to church because, and I won't use the word he used because it's not appropriate, but he said, every time I come into church, I just feel naked here. He said, I just feel like I'm exposed. I just feel like everyone knows what's going on. And, you know, that got so deep into him that people would smile at him, and he would like turn to me and say like, do they know what happened? It's like, no, man. He would look at people's eyes and think, people are looking at me, even though they weren't looking at him more than anybody else. But because the shame had gotten so deep, he had wanted to withdraw and have nothing to do with Christ. He had wanted to put himself all on the outskirts alone. Have you ever experienced that? The things we do, it gets so deep that before you know it, we think we not only have messed up, but something is wrong with us. And we want to move into that. And the problem is, once that sets in, it's impossible to get back. And so what do we do? What did Jesus do for this woman who, because of her sin, is on the outskirts of her culture, and because of historical hatred and race, is not able to see who Jesus truly is? What she needs is someone to come to her. What she needs is someone to break the barrier for her. What she needs is someone to reveal to her where Christ and who he truly is. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Take a look. Where shame says you need to get clean before you come in here, Jesus says, I'm willing to become unclean so that you can. All the details are really important here. And so I wanted to let you guys see the heart of Jesus for those who are stuck in shame. Take a look at verse 4. It says, now he had to go through Samaria. I'm sure some of you have heard this text before, and you'll know that there were two routes back to the North Israel, back to Jesus' hometown. One route took you to the right through Gentile territory, where ribs were cooking and salami is being eaten, back to the north. The other was to take the quicker route and just go up through Samaria. All the Jews would take the longer route. One, out of fear because it wasn't safe for them, but two, because of such hatred of the Samaritans. And yet Jesus decides to take the shorter route. Let me ask you, do you think he just does that because he wants to cut down on time? Absolutely not. But our Lord, in his sovereign wisdom, had a divine appointment with this woman. So much so that the text says it's not that he went to Samaria, but he had to. And that's the thing. When we have shame inside of us, we need someone to go and bring us back. And that's what our Lord does. It says he had to go through Samaria, but look at what he does. He doesn't just change his travel plans, but he brings out about an environment to where she can truly see him. Take a look at verse 8. Very kind of throwaway verse at some, but it just tells us the disciples went to go buy food. But Jesus, in his wisdom, removed any barriers or distractions. Can you imagine what it would be like for her to show up in that well with a bunch of men who are Jewish and Samaritan? What would be her response? To not want to share? To run away? What kind of racial prejudices would the disciples think when they saw her? And yet, in order to remove that she may get into conversation with her Savior and find her satisfaction, he makes sure the disciples leave. And yet, the thing that really draws her out is what he says. In verse 7, he simply says, "Can you give me a drink? Can you give me a drink?" But it freaks her out because to the Jews, Samaritans were all unclean. And for Jesus to ask to drink from her well would be for Jesus, a Jewish man, to say, "I'm willing to become unclean to relate with you." That's what our Lord does. Do you see his heart in this? Do you see his willingness to come and change his whole strategy that she may see who he truly is and be snapped out of what her beliefs are? As we think of an application, to just give you two, the first thing is, loved ones, sin's power lies in its ability to make us feel exposed and alone. You know, when I sin, I'll tell you, you know what my knee-jerk reaction is to? To not share it, to run away, to not come. But you know what I find is when I do that, when I feel more alone, when I feel more exposed, that's actually when the enemy does his greatest work on my soul, when he brings me down to such depths. And that's what's happened to this woman. Brothers and sisters, sin's power, that's its power in separating us from grace, in separating us from God's church. Now, well, that's a warning. We can also believe this, that while sin's power lies in its ability to make us feel exposed and alone, we can expect Jesus not to leave us alone in our sin, but to come out and try to bring us back to him. Don't you see? He changes his whole travel plans. He changes the whole environment. He says the right thing. He leaves and makes sure his disciples are gone, all so that this woman could wake up and see who's in front of her. That's what he does for us, doesn't he? You know, some of you are so kind, you say, "Pastor, what you said is just what I need." I'll be honest with you, ain't no human that good. I'm not that good. There's no way a human being can tell you here exactly what you need and speak to your heart. Some of you get it. Some of you have heard words or someone has said something, at least that's happened to me, to where I want to go home, check on Helbert, my gorilla that I got at 5, double check his marble eyes to make sure there's not a hidden camera that's looked right at my bedroom. Because something they've said has so struck me in the heart. Brothers and sisters, that's not a man, that's God. That's God coming out to us in Christ, removing our barrier, changing the environment so that we can wake up and see who's in front of us. And so what we see when it comes to this Samaritan woman is her great barrier, one of shame that alienates her, one of historical hatred that distorts her view of Christ. But what we can see as Christians, and for all of our non-believers, is that Jesus is not content to leave us alone in it, but rather to come to us, remove our barrier, and bring us to him. This is her barrier and his answer. Yet it's not enough that he just did that. There's also a need. He removed the barrier, but now he needs to work on a need of hers. There's something she's been trying to satisfy herself with. Something that's not lasting. And as I said, earlier, that something is the issue of men. We're not quite sure exactly how deep this is, but they get into a dialogue and Jesus says, hey, the water I have, you'll drink it, you'll never thirst. And she naturally says, well, thank God, I'm tired of burning gas. Can I just get this so I don't have to come back here? And often whenever you see in the Bible, people miss spiritual truth, Jesus has to pull out what she's been drinking from. And so look at what Jesus says. Jesus, upon her response in verse 16 says, well, why don't you go call your husband and come here? Verse 17, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you're right when you have said you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. This is the water she's been drinking from. Interesting. While it wasn't illegal to remarry, the rabbis only said, listen, if you're going to remarry, just the maximum limit is three, okay? Three is the limit. She exceeded the limit and went to five and then had another man she's working on. Which at least at minimum speaks to she's drawing something from this. This is her thing she's going to. But it keeps leaving her empty, isn't it? There are over 600 verses in the Bible on water. And I found that the Bible talks about water normally in two ways. Whenever it talks about springs and wells, it points to God's water that satisfies. But the Bible also talks about something called a cistern. You guys read the Columbia, you'll have discovered a couple weeks ago that there was a cistern that was discovered underneath, I think it's 5th Street. And the Bible, whenever it uses cisterns, it speaks about our ability to try to satisfy ourselves. And as I think about what a cistern and a well is, it's helpful. You see, a well allows fresh water to move and clean. It's clean. It's constantly moving. But a cistern is none other than just kind of a receptacle to hold water. That's it. The problem with cisterns is they have to be constantly cleaned. And they have to be drank from rather quick because it just sits there. And what happens when water just sits? It becomes stagnant. It becomes polluted. It becomes infected. And that's what Jesus is talking about, is that every time, loved ones, we try to satisfy ourselves, whether it be on the world's approval, whether it be on trying to prove to be accepted, whether it be like this woman trying to draw some sort of love or acceptance from men apart from Christ, all that does is satisfy us temporarily, but it poisons us at the same time. That's what sin does. Sin promises that. This time it will be better. This guy is going to be different. After I get this, it'll be okay. Thomas Brooks, a Puritan author, must have been a fisherman, wrote a book called Satan's Devices. And what he said is that Satan's first device to draw us to sin is to present the bait and hide the hook. Is to present the thrill and the golden cup and yet hide the poison inside. Isn't that what sin does? Every time we try to go and find our acceptance in what we do, there's a momentary thrill that leaves us then empty, looking for more. And yet at the same time, it pulls us and keeps us down. This is what this woman was drinking off of. This is why she didn't have any satisfaction. And yet she kept going back. Think about how sad this is. And yet she kept being wrung dry to the point that she says, I just want something to where I don't have to keep coming back here, to where I'll be fully satisfied. It's worth asking, what are those cisterns that you tend to go back to? And I'll give you a gross image. You want one? Don't answer. Proverbs 26:11 says, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. Every time we go back, whether that be to suck some sort of satisfaction upon the world's strategies, we're returning and eating vomit. And you know what that'll do? It'll satisfy us and then make us sick because we're not meant to survive on that. Now, I know some of you might be thinking, okay, are you saying, Eric, that I shouldn't find satisfaction in my relationships with my spouse? Are you saying that I shouldn't derive joy from my children? Are you saying that it's wrong to have satisfaction in relationships? The answer is it depends. It depends. It's wrong if you first haven't been filled up with the satisfaction found in Jesus. Because what's going to happen is if you don't have that, those relationships, those friendships, those children are going to become like those cisterns you keep drinking from. And when they don't view you the same way, it's going to completely destroy you. Or when they turn on you in a way that you don't expect, you're going to be completely finished. And you're going to be so dependent upon them that you'll be like this woman. Keep going back and keep being empty. Jesus, thankfully, in diagnosing her need, doesn't just leave her there, but he gives her an answer that there is actually something that can fill her up to where she can truly enjoy the things around her and yet not have to be satisfied or draw her identity from that. And that's found in his living water. For what he says in verse 14 is that whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. The water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What Jesus has in mind here is the Holy Spirit. In John 7, Jesus says it like this: on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Now whoever believes in me, as scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from them." What's he saying? He's saying that when we know, as we practice in communion, that we don't have to perform to be accepted by God, but that we perform because we've already been accepted, that's when you know you're filled up. That's when you know you can really enjoy life, when you don't have to go into your relationships or your job and draw some part of your identity from that. Give me maybe another example. With a two-year-old, naturally, balloons are what everyone loves, right? You know, I go by Safeway, and she always says, oh, let's go check out this balloon, go check out that balloon. I discovered that latex balloons, as we understand, are cheap, but they tend to deflate as time goes by. And I discovered that the reason that is because latex, I want to make sure I got this right, I believe this would be a non-porous substance. It just leaks out water, or it leaks out air over time. But there is this kind of balloon called a Mylar balloon. You guys have seen that one. It's the little foil-looking one. And that substance doesn't leak. And I discovered that if you fill it with the right amount of air, it can stay filled for years, maintain its shape, maintain its structure, because it doesn't leak. Brothers and sisters, that's the difference between drinking the satisfaction water from the world, cisterns, and Jesus. I'm indebted to Tim Keller to help me see this, but the truth is the world pretty much, we're constantly moving from being inflated or deflated by something. When we do the right thing, when we feel satisfied, we immediately feel inflated, but then when that doesn't work or we don't get that approval, what happens? It's like a latex balloon. We can deflate it. And we're constantly going back and forth and back and forth. And what Jesus says is that there is something that can just make you filled to where you're filled and you maintain your structure forever. To be filled up, as one of our elders said, with something solid. And brothers and sisters, that can only be found here in the living water of Jesus Christ. And so time is among us, so I need to wrap this up. But what we're seeing just in the beginning is two barriers for this woman, one of shame, one of race. And yet we're seeing, because of the barrier of sin, it's also resulted in her keeping trying to be satisfied by the world's water. And what we find is that Jesus removes her barrier by coming to her, by being willing to associate with her, and by pointing her to something that could fill her up and not have to draw her approval or her identity from something the world offers. And so what John is ultimately telling us this morning is that really Christians, through the satisfaction Jesus brings, can live full lives that overflow to others. We can. And as I leave, I want to give you two last things. The first is, what happens as a result of this? How did this woman's life change upon her shame being removed and upon seeing in Jesus one who could fill her? Look at verse 39 through 42. What we see is that as a result of meeting Jesus, she no longer stayed on the outside, but went back in the inside. And as a result of meeting Jesus, she no longer had to look towards other things to fill her, but could overflow and point her people to where satisfaction is found. 39 through 42 says, many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And this is it, verse 42. They said to this woman, with her shame being removed, with her being filled with Christ, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. That's the life that God wants us to have, Christians, to where we're constantly overflowing to others, but it can only happen if we're going back to the living waters of Christ and not sipping from the world's cisterns. As I close now, I'm sure some of you may think, I believe you, brother, I hear you, brother, but I have a hard time living this out. You see, even though I'm saved, I still struggle with my own sin. I still am tempted to drink out of the world's cisterns. I still feel a certain shame. Go with me, if you can, to Hebrews 13, or 13:12. What it says is that in Jesus Christ, we see somebody who understood our shame. Hebrews 13:12 tells us, and so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate. You ever notice that? Why did Jesus have to die outside the city? Because in order to take away someone's shame, you have to understand what that feels like. Jesus literally became shamed for us. He literally was put outside for us so that we can be brought inside to him. Now, some of you think, praise God, I love that. Then it says in Hebrews 13:12, he was buried outside, and here's key, to make the people holy through his own blood. As my friend said, sometimes I come in here and I feel naked in the church. That's what our sin does. But Jesus, because he was naked outside, died so that we could experience being clothed with his righteousness inside. Now, again, practically, how do we live that? What does that look like? Look at what it says in verse 13. It says, as a result, let us then go to him outside the camp. In other words, I think the only way we can do this, brothers and sisters, is to relive this moment on the spot when we feel like this. You have to go back and picture you going outside the city and seeing Jesus hung out in his shame. And you have to picture what it would be like for him to be naked and with your sin and for him through his blood to give you righteousness. You have to go back outside the city mentally in your heart and apply that truth of the gospel. Only then, when you relive that and go back out to him, will you be able to see that in Jesus Christ, the barriers to him and have been removed, and that in Christ our righteousness is such that we can be filled with something lasting. But we have to relive that on the spot. Martin Luther said that the human heart will always try, after a while, to go back to the cisterns. The believers will always, if they don't keep their hands on the gospel and relive the death and resurrection of Christ, they'll go back to trying to prove themselves based upon what they do. They'll go back to trying to drink from the water's cisterns. And for us, that means, loved ones, we must go back out to him and to see that on the cross, it was really not us going out to him, but him coming to us. Him, by his blood, taking our shame and putting his righteousness in, filling us with his Holy Spirit. Only then will we be so filled that we'll be able to, like the Samaritan woman, be a solid Mylar balloon that can go out to others and share where living water is found. I want to invite now our worship team up this morning. Thank you again for your patience. There's been a tradition here at Laurelwood that after the messages, we spend some time reflecting and what the Holy Spirit has shared with us this morning. And I want to give you that opportunity. For those of you who don't know Christ, we're thankful again that you're here. And that is the truth, is that Jesus Christ has destroyed a barrier. And he can fill you with something lasting. Will you let him? And for those of us in Christ, let us again go back to the gospel, to keep our hands on the wheel and remember all of what he's done. The fact that our shame has been taken away and that we've been filled with something solid that we may overflow to others. Take your time now and reflect upon what God has shared with you, and then we'll close in prayer.